Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. Pleasure to be with you all this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Jonathan. I'm one of the members here at the Mount. And this morning, I have the pleasure of being able to preach us through Matthew 27. We'll begin in verse 32 through 46, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. We've been working our way through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And this morning, we'll be working through the fourth saying. So like I said, we'll go through Matthew 27, pick up in verse 32, and read through verse 46, which is our main verse for today. If you don't have a Bible, I would just please invite you to go grab one from the back. We have plenty there, and just go ahead and just keep it for you to take home. So let me read for us in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let me pray for us this morning. God, we thank you for your word and the truth of the gospel that we have just read. Lord, we come before you this morning. We come before you just as we are. And God, I pray that your word would go forth in power, that it would bring light to those in darkness. And Lord, that it would strengthen believers in you, Lord, as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. What are some of the most hopeful words you've ever heard? Maybe it's, "You've been accepted." Maybe it's, "You got the job." Perhaps it's a boy or it's a girl. For me, "I do" would take the cake. Words like these signal promise for the future, don't they? They signal looking forward to something, of hopeful expectation. They give the soul delight in looking ahead. And typically, these words of hope would seem to be at odds with words of sadness, with the heavier things of life. Maybe you've heard the words, you're cut from the team. Maybe you've heard, you're being let go. These words bring sadness, as well as doubt and fear, and wondering, what is God doing? And on the face of it, this may be what our passage this morning seems like as well. We've seen Jesus fulfill Old Testament prophecy week after week, and this week is no different. You may recognize these words of Jesus that we've already read this morning. They're coming directly from Psalm 22. Matthew actually writes this whole section we just read in such a way to specifically highlight how Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He has understood and wants everyone reading to believe that the whole Old Testament, including this specific psalm for this specific time, is speaking ultimately about Jesus, the Christ. So let's look now to our text for today, where we see first the love between the Father and the Son. We've read through much of these beginning verses in previous weeks. They take him to the place outside of the city called Golgotha. They crucify him, pointing back to Psalm 22:16. They divide his garments and cast lots for them, if you'll remember from last week. And they crucify two robbers with him, who both revile him before, praise God, one is miraculously converted to faith in the crucified Christ before they both die. When thinking about the crucifixion, we tend to think primarily of the physical anguish Jesus went through. And for good reason, I'm sure many of you have seen the Passion of the Christ. This does its best to recreate as accurately as it can the physical torment Jesus underwent. At this point, he has been beaten, spit on, scourged, which in some cases would kill the offender, borne his own cross until he couldn't anymore, at which point Simon of Cyrene takes over. He's been stripped bare of any last earthly possessions, and he's been nailed to a cross of wood. So we find him now hanging by nails driven through his hands and feet. That's what's holding him off of the ground. But one of the worst parts of crucifixion was the public shame. Rome crucified prisoners in order to make a public mockery of the condemned. It was a public warning against rebelling against Rome. It's no different with Jesus, even though he had no rebellion against Rome at all. We see in verse 39, read with me, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads," again, Psalm 22, "and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Many of these passersby were undoubtedly part of the triumphal entry just a week earlier, shouting, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." I'm sure that many of these people also saw the miracles Jesus performed. But their faith, was never deeper than the next free meal. They were never willing to take up their cross and follow him as he bore his cross. Beloved, let us always be careful that our faith in the Lord is not based on our momentary prosperity. But we read on to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." As you know from what Jesus has already said, neither of these are true. What did Jesus say when Peter, bless him, cut off the servant's ear at Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane? "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then, how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He's saying, "I'm good, Peter. I'm good. If I wanted, I could have 60,000 angels here at once. They all have way better swords than you do. Don't tempt me to save myself instead of you." How tempted he must have been on the cross to prove them wrong. To come down in power and glory with legions of angels behind him. I know I would have done that. But he chose to stay. The chief priests and scribes also condemn themselves by mockingly saying they will believe if Jesus comes down from the cross. They don't recognize Jesus is talking about them when he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Much less than believing in him if he would come down from the cross, which he could have done. They will not even believe in him if he rose from the dead, which he will do. However, the chief mockery Jesus experienced comes next, and it points to the worst suffering he experienced. Look at verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he, God, desires him, Jesus. For he said, I am the Son of God. What are they doing? They're going beyond merely mocking him for being crucified. They're mocking his claim as the Son of God. They're mocking his relationship with his Father. How could you be the Son of God, Jesus? If you were, you would never have been crucified. This shows that God is not your Father. That's what they're saying. But who does Jesus cry out to twice in our main verse for today? My God, my God. He is the Son, and God is his Father. Think with me. The Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father since forever. Forever. They've had a perfect, loving relationship for all eternity. Before the world existed, God was. And two of his three persons are the Father and the Son. Their perfect relationship is where our earthly relationships, in this case specifically, Father-Son relationships, come from. Some of you are fathers in here. I pray that if you are, you desire a close relationship with your children. All of us have had earthly fathers. Some of you have had an amazing relationship with yours, as I have. And some of you haven't. But imagine having a perfect relationship with your Father. And it's been that way for eternity. Parents, imagine having a perfect relationship with your children for all eternity. This is how it's been between Jesus and his Father forever. Jesus says the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. There has never been a time where Jesus did not bask in his Father's immeasurable love for him. This is exactly what they're attacking. If he, God, desires him, Jesus. Because if God truly loved Jesus as his own son, why would he allow him to be crucified? If they've loved each other since before the world was formed, as Jesus claims, how in the world could Jesus be brought so low to this point of crucifixion, humiliation, and death? Because, of course, there's no way the true Son of God would ever be, would ever choose to be crucified. So we continue by finishing Jesus' sentence. My God, why have you, my Father, forsaken me? These are the saddest words ever spoken. This is the saddest desertion in the history of the world. It's good to sit in that for a while. Why have you, my Father, forsaken me, your Son? There's never been a moment for all eternity where Jesus did not feel his Father's overflowing love for him. Now, for these hours, which felt like 1,000 lifetimes to Jesus, the Father has turned his face away from his Son. So what does Jesus mean by forsaken? Does this mean that God's presence has left Jesus? How can this be? God is omnipresent. And as we've already seen, Jesus is still the Son of God, despite what the chief priests think. Jesus being his Father's Son could no more change than God's existence. His sonship is permanent truth. It is who he is. So what does he mean by being forsaken? He means that for the first time ever, God has hidden his face, his favor, his love from Jesus. God is love. And so to say that God has hidden his love from his Son is to say that God himself has forsaken him. And so what is the Father showering down upon Jesus now instead? His wrath against sin. There is such a thing as sin. It feels silly to even have to say that. Sin has been around since Genesis 3. But we do have to, because what does our culture say? Live your truth. Do what you want. Indulge yourself however you want, preferably in as many ways as possible. Say what you want. Sleep with whoever you want. Work for whatever you want. There's no such thing as sin, so pursue what makes you happy. After all, you deserve it. You are God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, in short, that we're made to glorify God and enjoy him, worship him, glorify him, fear him, and honor him as our Lord forever. That is why we're created. So there is such a thing as absolute truth. God is real. Truth. God is good. Truth. God is love. Truth. We were created to give him the glory he deserves. Truth. But we read this morning, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, everyone, to his own way. Also truth. We have all chosen our way over honoring him as Lord. And God is also a just God. Truth. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. So we all deserve God's righteous wrath against our sin. I do, for sure. And you do as well. Unbelieving friend, does that make you uncomfortable? Thinking about your sin? I hope so. It's a mercy of God that you feel that, instead of continuing in willful ignorance. But what is the due reward of our sin? It's death and hell. We don't deserve any better. It's at this point where you may be tempted to stop listening, friend. Believe me, I understand. It's hard coming to terms with our own sinfulness, isn't it? However, we need to understand our own deserved condemnation in order to understand what Christ actually did on the cross. Some of the godliest people I know are some of the most thankful people that I know. Why is that? Because they understand that they deserve to be forsaken by God because of their sin. They deserve to be where Jesus was, and they deserve to go through what Jesus went through for them in their place. God removing his love and placing righteous judgment on them instead. That's called hell. So does that mean that God isn't love? Because some go to hell instead of heaven? Maybe you say, I can never believe in God because of that reason. How could he do that? How is he still good? That doesn't seem very loving, God. But who is at fault? Another way to ask the question is, whose sin is it? Is it God's? No, it's our sin. Isn't it so easy to minimize our sin? It's just a white lie. No one will ever know. Everyone else does it. Isn't it so easy for our hearts to explain it away? How easy it is to let the message of the world twist our view of God and of ourselves. Dear ones, with the Spirit's help, I pray that we are ever vigilant over the cares of our hearts. Let us be killing sin daily, or it will be killing us. So yes, God is just. But he also, praise God, desires that none should perish. Isn't that amazing? He would be completely within his grounds to say, you're all done. You're all done. Nothing but judgment forever. The very fact our hearts want to argue otherwise only proves that to be true. But there is good news. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is a good and gracious King. So what does it actually mean that Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross? It means that God turned his righteous wrath against our sin on Jesus himself. How does that passage in Isaiah 53 end? You know it. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Church, consider with me the fact that Jesus, even as he was oppressed and afflicted, opened not his mouth. He remained silent before his accusers and his executioners, even though he was completely innocent. And yet, when his Father turns his face away, hides his love away in favor of wrath against our sin, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Sometimes we read over things like this in the Bible, don't we? We're like, oh, he said it in a loud voice. Okay. No, don't let it get lost in translation. He shouted it. You could say that he screamed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why was he silent before, but screaming out now? Because as awful as the cross was for Jesus in earthly terms, including the physical pain and the mockery, these don't begin to compare with the spiritual torture that he went through. Why? Because earthly punishment could never compare to the severity of God's wrath against our sin put on Jesus' very soul. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've already said that we're all sinners. We deserve hell. So why did Jesus scream? Why was his soul in anguish on the cross? What's going on? It's because he went through the hell that you and I deserve for all eternity. Think with me. If we earned death and hell as the righteous judgment against our sin, then it wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to die on the cross in merely earthly terms. After all, both thieves on the cross were crucified, and as far as we know, one of them never repented. He never accepted Jesus paying his debt of sin, and so he received his due reward, namely hell. Jesus had to go through the hell that you and I earned so that we wouldn't have to. And he knew it, too. That's why in the garden, his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. That's why he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew that cup was far worse than the crucifixion. It was the cup of his own Father's wrath against our sin. So the fact that he said these next words, with this in mind, should leave no doubt as to his love for his Father and for us. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I'm going to be faithful to you, Father, even though I know what's coming. What greater love is there than this? But let me ask you, is it harder for you to go through something extremely difficult and painful, or to watch someone you love go through it while you helplessly watch? I would so much rather be hurting than watch my wife, Hannah, hurt. Parents especially, you know what I mean. Would you rather be sick or watch your child struggle with sickness? Would you rather be hit in the face or be held back and have to watch someone hit them? God the Father loves his Son more than we can ever imagine or hope to imitate. He is the perfect Father to his Son. He delights in his only Son. He takes joy in his only Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I love you. You are mine. You're my beloved Son. What do you think the Father felt then? To not just watch his Son be killed, but to actively pour out all of his wrath and judgment against our sin on his own Son, the only one who didn't deserve it. Can you imagine? I can't. Our sin was so great that in order for his righteous wrath to be completely satisfied, he had to hide his love from his Son, desert his Son, and turn him over instead to his unsheltered wrath. That should make us want to weep, because Jesus had to bear that to pay for our sins. I'm going to read John 3:16 for us. I'm sure many of you know it by heart, but I pray you and I would hear with new ears this morning. For God so loved the world, sinners, me, you, that he gave his only Son, his beloved Son. He gave him up to what? His own wrath against our sin. That's what he gave him up to. Why? Why would he do that? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, new life in him, abundant life in him. Nicodemus, you must be born again, have new life. Let's keep going. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The underlying assumption is that is exactly why he would send his Son into the world, because that's what we deserve. But no, in order that the world, sinners, any and all who would believe, might be saved through him. Do you see it? Embedded within these agonized words of our Christ this morning, Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. He knows why the Father has turned his love away from him. It's for this very purpose that he came. But he's repeating it anyway, for I believe a few reasons. One of which is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He's showing that he is accomplishing what that psalm and the entire Old Testament are about. He's the Messiah the world has been waiting on since Genesis 3:15. And he's fulfilling it by experiencing the worst pain in the world. He's saying, why, my God, my Father, why? Even though he already knows the answer. Because that is how much he is suffering. And I believe he also wants us to answer, God, why did you forsake your only Son? He's pointing us to John 3:16, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life through him. He's pointing us to Isaiah 53, verse 11, where out of the anguish of his soul, he, Jesus, shall see and be satisfied because he is making many to be accounted righteous. He's pointing us to Genesis, to the restoration of the relationship between you and God. As one put it, God was punishing his own Son as if he had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever believe. And he did it so that he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones, us, church, as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. How much does our God love us? How vast the oceans of his loving kindness. He punished his own innocent son so that we would have eternal life, so that we would be brought back into Eden with him. Friend, would you believe in Jesus this morning? Would you accept what he has done for you? If you're not a believer this morning, I pray you see the Father's love for you. He loves you so much, he sent his own son to die for you and to bear the wrath you and I deserve so that you could be made righteous. It doesn't matter what you've done. He desires you to be saved through his son's payment for you. He has already paid the price. So will you receive it? Will you allow your sins to be covered? Will you enter into new life through a relationship with him? And will you join your new family of believers, the church? Don't refuse him, I pray. You can believe it even now. And I or many others would love nothing more than to speak with you more afterward. Church, how do we respond to our Savior being forsaken by his own Father for us? How can we say anything other than hallelujah? Glory be to God forever and ever. Our debt has been paid, and we have been clothed in righteousness. So what is our confidence as we sojourn through this life? That because Christ was forsaken for us, we will never, ever be forsaken by him. Our Savior has paid the price. And I know sometimes it may feel like God isn't even there, that he doesn't know or hear our cry. But beloved, we can rest easy. No matter what storms or circumstances this life may bring, he will never leave us or forsake us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's already shown he's given the highest gift. He's given up what's most precious to him, his only son. He's already surrendered his only son to his wrath against our sins so that we wouldn't have to bear it. So, no matter what persecutions or trials we go through, we know he is with us. He is for us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He will provide whatever we need because he's already provided the one we needed. And when he sees us, he sees Christ. He sees his beloved son with whom he is well pleased because we have Jesus' righteousness. Our sin is atoned for and we are washed clean. And we have been united with God. His spirit is in our very hearts. So what reason have we to fear? He will be faithful until he returns or until we go home with him. So yes, these words from Jesus on the cross are the saddest words ever spoken. And yet, they're the hope of the world for all who would believe. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you speechless. Speechless because of the great love with which you have loved us. Father, you sent your only son to bear our guilt and our shame so that we would be made righteous. Lord, how much that must have pained you to put on your only son. So, Lord, we just rejoice in freedom as your people, that because you have done this, that because your son was willing to be faithful to your will, we do have new life in you. You are our God. You are our Savior. You are our King. We rejoice and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.